Good morning, everyone. Janelle, where are you? Thank you for that reading. Gee, what did you do to draw all those names? But you did them well. Thank you very much. And thank you, Ben, for praying for East Timor. Just following on something from one of the questions yesterday, can I encourage you that one of the good things we can do for the church that's being harassed and persecuted is just to give it some recognition and attention. There are Christian people with whom we may not agree in everything they do, but they're identifying themselves as the people of Jesus in situations where that means a target on their back. I've got a friend in Pakistan, he's a pastor, and he's got this great big cross straight over his heart, and that really is a target, well, on your front in that case, in a place like Pakistan, etc. And people like that who are publicly identifying for Jesus in difficult situations, one of the things we can do for them, the prayer for faithfulness that I mentioned yesterday, but just that issue of recognizing people, that is often a great protection for them. If Christian people in countries like Australia and other nations, now you write to an embassy. The wife of the minister of St Andrews in Canberra, Carolyn Campbell, she regularly writes to the ambassadors around Canberra saying, hey, there's this person in your country who's getting beaten up or imprisoned, whatever, just because they're a Christian. She keeps writing these letters. Occasionally she'll get a response. But you know those kinds of letters, someone somewhere counts them. So can I encourage you, things like writing letters, praying, and maybe go a next step, that you invest a bit of yourself in a particular spot. I've been going to East Timor since 2009. It takes a number of years before they figure that you actually like them and you like coming there and you're committed to them. We can all do that. My father died when my mother was just 60, and she took herself off to Glenda's country, not my Glenda, your Glenda. My mother took herself off to Vanuatu for a number of years and used the skills she had as a librarian to give a library to a theological college. My brother took early retirement as an accountant. He's in Nigeria right now, age 75, in an area where the Christian-Muslim kind of interfaces on in Nigeria. Can I encourage you that you think about, don't just leave it to missionaries to go and build relationships overseas, particularly those of us who are in the next chapter of life after you've had your non-retirement dinner. Most of us retire in Australia, we're cashed up, we've got good health and the rest of it. Start building relationships with Christians in another country where they get beaten up and have a hard time, and go and visit them, give them recognition, pray for them. That means an immeasurable amount to the people we make contact with. So there's just a little encouragement, particularly those of us in the next chapter of life. Glenda and I are greatly enjoying our time with you. Whoop, wrong verb there. Greatly enjoying our time with you. And we've had lots of lovely conversations that have been very stimulating. And I'm sure as we drive off in the car this afternoon, we'll do that more. Which brings me to say that we need to slip off pretty quickly after the second session today and before lunch. Glenda's got to get me down to Sydney so I get a plane tonight. And then we want Glenda to be back in Bathurst before it gets dark and the kangaroos on the road and the rest of it. So I'm telling you that now, so if you want to kind of hug, love, hug, kisses, checks, goats. Oh, thank you, Ben. Any of that, particularly for Glenda, morning tea is a great time to... Oh, Ben, I was going to say something nice about you, but we don't want any more of this kind of bromance stuff, do we? I'm going to pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the ancient words of the scriptures that are not ancient, because the words given by the inspiration of your spirit through that very same spirit, you enable us to understand those words, and not just to understand them, but you take them from our ears and our eyes to our minds and our heart, and then we pray you give us the grace to then take them into our hands so that we live in the light of the things we know. Be with me this morning that I might explain your word with faithfulness to the text and illustrate it in ways that connect to us that we can understand, and be with all of us that we might hear to your glory and our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a number of plants in our garden at home. Glenda's maiden name is Gardner, and that's come out in this next chapter with our lovely little home at Bathurst. So Glenda's got plants, some of them are in the ground, and some of them are in pots, and there's a lemon tree. It's done the tour of our entire yard, trying to find the place where this wretched lemon will do more than produce leaves. Glenda keeps telling me there's flowers on it. I wait to see yellow lemons on it. So if you've got a hint on the lemon tree in the pot, have a chat to Glenda at morning tea. But there are some plants you can't readily move, are they? Because they're big, big lumps of trees and they're just where they are. And so the saying of bloom where you are planted. That's the line I want to take this morning as we go into the character of Daniel. So just think for a moment. If you're thinking about the Christian life, if you could design the optimal conditions for your growth and life as a Christian, what would they be? It might be a small church, it might be a big church. It's going to have a very handsome, attractive, charismatic pastor. Where's Scott? Right. Okay. Not Ben. It's going to have the best coffee in town, isn't it? The music in that church is going to make Taylor Swift look like an amateur. The seats, limousine quality. So we could all design the church where we think we're going to grow best. We don't get those choices, do we? I mean, we are where God has put us. And the theme I want to make is rather than being restless for the ideal, optimal conditions for our Christian growth, we look to bloom in Christ and for Christ where he has put us. So, as I mentioned, we're looking at Daniel today. I'm going to be roaming backwards and forwards a bit through Daniel's chapter 1 to 7. Before we think about Daniel, let's go back to material I've already covered in part, and let's remind ourselves again of where we are planted. As I've mentioned, increasingly in Australia, we start to feel we're being squeezed off the main street. The church buildings might still be there, but the people of God are being squeezed out of the main part of life in Australia. I've mentioned the coming tide of legislation undermining Christian values, particularly about the value of human life. I've mentioned the expected issues that are going to affect our freedom of faith to be who we are as the people of God. I want to say something, just a warning about that. I don't want to catastrophize this. Sometimes in Australia, you hear a talk that, you know, we're about to have persecution like the early church. Most of the time, the early church lived in relative peace. There were two or three periods of empire-wide persecution. There was localized persecution here and there. So we shouldn't exaggerate the persecution in the early church, nor should we exaggerate what we see in Australia. We are not being persecuted in Australia. Sometimes you hear people use that language. It's dramatic language. It's catastrophic. We're not being persecuted in Australia. You just need to get out of Australia and go into Southeast Asia a bit. There you'll know what persecution is. We've got some harassment. The noose has been tightened a bit around us. Who knows where it's going in the years to come, but we're not being persecuted. We're actually on pretty easy street globally, as I said yesterday. However, for some of you here, that issue of tightening restrictions and pressure around Christians is a reality. If you're in medicine or training for medicine, counselling, education, a number of other professions, the criteria that are starting to appear to gain your professional registration and to keep it, that's starting to get a little bit tighter and close to home on you as a Christian. And then when it comes to the issue, if you apply for the new job or the promotion, no one's going to say it to you. But the fact that you might be known as a Christian and espouse Christian values relative to your field, you might find that starts to count against you and you don't get the kind of access to promotion jobs that you might have had in the past. Even closer to home, some of us might find that amongst our close group of friends, well, the people who used to be our friends, we're getting ostracized or pushed to the edge because we are unashamedly Christians. Even without being the obnoxious Christian I caricatured yesterday, just by being someone who stands for Christian values and the Christian gospel, you might find that your friends are backing off from you a bit, and it might be in the household where you live, it gets tougher, particularly if you are a Christian woman in a household with an unbelieving man. Sometimes that can work very, very well. Thank God if that's what you've got. At other times, that Christian woman can be in a difficult situation, getting squeezed without anything dramatic perhaps being said. That's the world we live in. Well, as we've seen, the Bible gives us examples of godly people who find themselves in exile, which is the word I've been using through the talks. There are a number of people in the Old Testament. We've already looked yesterday at Abraham and Joseph, and today I want us to look at Daniel. His life is very similar to Joseph's in some respects. There's dreams and interpretation. He's the hunky young man and all the rest, etc., etc. So there are parallels between Joseph and Daniel, but there's some particular things I want to draw out from Daniel that I think are useful to us. So what we're going to look at is his context, and then we're going to see how he was blooming where he was planted. Don't worry about trying to read the map. You can see the big red lines. So Daniel starts kind of where the big red lines start, the bottom left-hand corner, and he is alive around the time covered by the end of the book of 2 Kings. That's when the once great kingdom of David and Solomon, it's divided into two. It's gone through a very checkered history. And then finally God's had enough with this bunch of idolatrous, rebellious people. God's had enough and he sends the Babylonians in. And the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar successfully take the land. The temple is reduced to building rubble. The people are, some of them are killed, some of them are deported to Babylon or Egypt in the case of the prophet Jeremiah that our kids are looking at, and there's just a handful left in the land. Well, Daniel is one of those who finds himself in Babylon, physically a long way from home, but a long way from home in another sense. Back to those promises to Abraham that I've referred to a few times, because those promises drive the whole Bible right through to Jesus, just as the Garden of Eden and the promises there drive through to the new creation. The promises to Abraham were as many people as flies in Camp Elim, that's okay during the day, a big land to put them in, and the promise that God's people would be blessed themselves and they would be a blessing to others. Well, by the time of Daniel's day, if you were sitting in a Bible study group and you're looking at Genesis 12, 1 to 2, you'd be saying, what happened? The land, Babylonian land now, people, dead, exported, slaves. And as for Israel being a blessing to the nations, Israel's a joke. No one wants anything to do with Israel because that's the nation that's got the curse on it. So Daniel's alive. He's a long way from home in terms of the promises of God. All the promises that have been given to Abraham that seem to be fulfilled gradually as we read about the population growing, as we read in Joshua they move into the land, as we read about the mighty kingdom, they are a blessed people, all of that, zip, it's gone. The opening words of the book of Daniel rub it in. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, and this really hurts, doesn't it? It's the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of the God. How it must have stuck in the throat of Daniel's generation when they understood that the breaking of all the promises given to Abraham, that came by God's hand. It's delivered through Nebuchadnezzar, but it is God who gave Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And that little mention there, we get the mention, some of the articles from the temple of God were carted off. I don't know what you do in Port Macquarie. I meant to ask Scott this morning, but in Presbyterian churches, you used to have a communion table out the front. Scott, I'm looking for you to nod or shake your head if you don't have it. You'd have a very special table at the front, a communion table, and you'd have those little trays with the glasses in them. Do you use those, Scott, or you're into the plastic stuff? Nodding, right, okay. And you'd have this silver plate thing on which the bread was put. Nodding, still nodding, okay, right. So Port Macquarie's got all the lovely traditional Prezi stuff. Okay. Imagine the local vandals come in, and then you go down and you find the communion tables in the pub, and it's got one of those gambling wheels on it. And then you go to the bar for a glass of orange juice, and you find your communion glasses from church, they're shot glasses full of alcohol. Imagine if you see that, it would really rub it in. That's what happened under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're told that he takes all this communion stuff off from Port Macquarie Church and he puts it in the treasure house of his God. So it's not just the pub and casino it's been taken to. It's been taken to the temple of another God. I reckon you'd feel pretty cranky and you'd feel pretty disappointed. Where's God? And in fact, it gets a bit worse over in chapter 5 of Daniel. We read that the king of the day, he decides to throw a party. He's got his wives, he's got his concubines there. No doubt the band's playing, they're having a great old time. And what do we read? The sacred vessels that were used in the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem, they're brought out to be used in that party. That's Daniel's world. Let's meet Daniel now. 2 Kings chapter 20 had predicted that some of the finest and best of Israel would be taken off to Babylon. Well, that's what we read, isn't it? Janelle read us the words. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect. Handsome. I'm going to put out my chest here as I read this. Handsome. Showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. So the best and the brightest, the sort of people who would have gone to Sydney Grammar and gone to Duntroon or the top public service college in Canberra, they're the people who have been chosen by this Ashpenaz. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to be enrolled in a BA at the University of Babylon in Babylonian language and literature. So Daniel and his mates, they're going to study astrology, Babylonian religion, the ancient text of the ancient text, etc., etc., etc. They're going to get a first-class Babylonian education. And they're going to get food and wine from the king's table. They don't go to the canteen that the rest of the students are using at the university or the public servant people are using. They get food and wine from the king's table. And it's going to be like a 3-year national service program. It is designed to reprogram the best of Israel's young men, including Daniel and his mates, to reprogram so they become Babylonians. And a very symbolic part of that is we read they are each given new names. They're old Hebrew names that reference the God of the Hebrews, gone. Now, on their birth certificate, there's going to be the Babylonian names. From what we can figure out, Daniel is somewhere in the 15 to 20 age group when all this happened. Again, there's the parallel with Joseph, who was about 17 when he goes to Egypt. And Daniel's one of these promising young men. Where is he now? Well, he's been transplanted off to Babylon, and there's no prospect he will ever return. And in fact, there's no evidence we did. For in chapter 1, verse 21, we read that Daniel is still there in the reign of Cyrus. That's 63 years later. So Daniel's got a lifelong exile. And it starts with this 3-year national service program to assimilate him. And he's even renamed, as I said, after one of the local gods. Okay, you're Daniel. What can you do? You can sit in your corner and sulk. You can get angry and rail against the system, which probably means you're not going to get to age 20. Or you can roll over. Well, I'm in Babylon. These guys won. God's broken all his promises. Okay, we're going to go with the new reality. What could Daniel have done? Well, we're going to look at what Daniel actually did. It starts with food. So as I mentioned, the king has provided the best of the king's table. Food and wine is going to Daniel and his mates. Daniel decides to draw a line. Now, we're not quite sure why. It might be that the food was unhealthy. It might be that the food would be offered to Babylonian gods as it came out of the kitchen. Or it might just be Daniel figures, okay, I'm going to serve the king. I'll accept the new name. I'll go and get my BA with first class honours and all this Babylonian stuff. But I'm going to draw a line here to establish that the Babylonians don't have all of me. I'm not going to become a Babylonian. So there might be a few different things going on with the food issue. For some reason, Daniel's decided to draw the line here. And that's a question a few of us have talked about. What's the hill you die on? At what point do you decide that's the boundary for me as a Christian? Different people are going to draw the line at different places, and we need to respect and honour one another's choices there. For Daniel, he decides to do it on something that seems comparatively trivial, the food that he is going to eat. It's quite interesting how the food episode pans out. So Daniel's going on the vegetarian diet. It's only vegetables and water. And he negotiates. He shows here godly shrewdness. He goes to the guy in charge and he says, okay, I know there's this three-year thing going on. I just want you to give us 10 days. 10 days, let me and my mates, just veggies and water. And if we're doing okay at the end of that, that's fine. At the end of 10 days, do you know what's happened? They actually got fatter. So those of you who are thinking you want to lose weight by veggies and water, the Daniel diet, just read the book of Daniel. Veggies and water, you're going to put on weight. So that one's not going to work for you, etc. So Daniel shows skillfulness and intentionality. We are told, this is chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel resolved. It's a strong word for deciding to do something. See, before Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, before he's thrown into the fire, before he's faced the test of what he's going to do about the blasphemous statue of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's already thought about his boundaries and how he's going to behave. There's a lesson for us there as exiles, a lesson for us in intentionality. Anticipate the issues that are coming up each day, each year. Anticipate and decide before the test comes where we are going to draw the line. There's a great emphasis here, as in the story of Joseph. Remember with Joseph, we saw that the Lord was with him, was there a couple of times in the beginning of Genesis 39. And so likewise here, we read that is verse 9, God gave Daniel favour and compassion. It's God who gives him wisdom, God who enables him to interpret dreams. So what are we seeing right here? Daniel's being faithful in small things. We saw a bit of that yesterday, didn't we? Faithful in small things. And the promise of Jesus, if we're faithful in small things, greater things will be entrusted to us. I mentioned yesterday that sometimes might mean that a greater level of testing comes on us. He who's faithful in small things will get great things. It doesn't mean you're necessarily going to get promoted or whatever it is. It might be, okay, you've passed that small test of your godly character. God then says, I'm going to give you a bigger test now. It's going to get worse. That's what it means to be given the greater things. And that's what we're seeing happens with Daniel. Christian character happens in our small daily decisions. I read somewhere recently, it was on Wikipedia or Google, so it must be true. Every day you and I take, I think it was 70,000 decisions. You've probably already taken 10 or 20,000 decisions today. Which cereal did you choose? Scott said yesterday he got someone else to choose for him. Which toast, what did you put on it? What shirt did you put on? Glenda decided that for me. We take many decisions every day. We're not conscious of most of them. Christian character is made in intentionality in those small daily decisions from day to day and the decisions we take tomorrow and in tomorrow's tomorrow. Don't wait until you're about to be thrown in the lion's den. Don't wait until you're about to be thrown in the furnace to start taking godly decisions. Develop the habit now in small things of godly decisions in small matters. That's what's going to equip us to take exile decisions when the big matters come. Okay, seems to be going great for Daniel at the end of chapter 1, doesn't it? Okay, he's got nice and fat on the veggies and water, and the result of that is he gets promoted. So we might think, yep, it's going to be a Joseph story. His future is assured. But he's in the new danger we saw yesterday because he's being successful And the danger of success is it turns our head, it makes us less reliant upon God, and we do whatever we need to do to get to the next level of success. It becomes addictive. Well, Daniel's story ultimately is going to work out well, but like Joseph, there's going to be more testing along the way. Well, let's track Daniel's life on now, and just very quickly going through the next chapters, we read, so if you just kind of flick your Bible with me, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He can't work it out. I had a dream last night. It was about trying to check in for a flight, which is what I'm doing, and it kind of all went wrong. It's a traveler's dream. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has got a dream. He doesn't have a clue what it's about, so he calls in all the wise people. They ask him to tell me the dream, and he says, I know what you guys are up to. You're trying to buy time. And then Daniel gets into it, and we read that Daniel, this is in chapter 2, 17, when Daniel's asked to interpret the dream, what does he do? Goes home, goes to his house, gets his mates, and he tells them the story, and together they pray and seek mercy of God. And so he interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he kind of gets a promotion. That's the end of chapter 2. And then Nebuchadnezzar gets a bizarre idea, a bit like some of the Roman empires. He gets this idea, he's going to put up this whopping great statue of gold, an enormous statue, and everybody's going to come and kind of worship him at that statue. And so we read that everybody lined up, and then they hear, and when the band played, listen to the band, horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, whatever that is. We've got a trigon here today. Trigon, harp, bagpipe, they're Scots, and every kind of music. And as soon as the band starts playing, everybody's got to fall down and, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a great man. Well, because Daniel and his mates have already started taking godly decisions in small things like food, when the test of the statue comes along, they don't run around like headless chooks. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? The sky is falling in. They just don't do it. And as a result of that, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And so in chapter 3, we've got that story there, how Nebuchadnezzar goes down the next day expecting to find charcoal, and instead he sees four people wandering around in the midst of this fire, and Nebuchadnezzar realises the Lord is there as well. Well, it goes on then. There's another dream. There's another interpretation of the dream. There's a chains of kings to Belshazzar, who seems to be a son of Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's a change of regime. The Babylonians fall and are replaced by the Persians, or as we would say, the Iranian. And then there's that episode of the writing on the wall and the lion's den. Okay, let's back up and look at a couple of bits of that in detail. So as I've mentioned, when there's the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar cannot understand, chapter 2, 17 to 23, the first response of Daniel is to get his mates together and to pray, and then they give God the credit publicly when that prayer is answered. Notice also how Daniel is faithful in delivering a very tough message. At the end of the day, he's got to go to Nebuchadnezzar, his boss, and say, your empire is going to be broken into pieces and you personally are going to be humiliated. Because Daniel's already developed godly character in small things, he's going to deliver that tough message. Then chapter 4, we get the second dream. What we're seeing in all of this is the fruits of the early decision to put himself in God's hands. One product of all this is, like Joseph, Daniel keeps moving up the ladder and getting promoted. But God is working that to mould him. I said yesterday about suffering as God's school for character. Daniel, like Joseph, is going to be entrusted with great things, and so the path of that is going to be through great tests and character. In Christian circles, we sometimes talk about, I think I mentioned this yesterday, the means of grace, Bible, prayer, church. They're the means by which we grow as Christians. And we don't often include suffering as a means of grace. John McLean, vice principal of the college in Sydney where I teach, John McLean is quite of the view that we should be listing suffering as a means of grace, as a place where God grows us. As I said, it's when we look back through the rear vision mirror at our times of hardship and suffering, that's when we have grown as people. Let's go to chapter 5 now. There's a new king, Belshazzar. As I say, he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're having this drunken banquet using the communion glasses, the shot glasses and all the rest of it. And suddenly there's this weird writing that appears on the wall that naturally freaks everybody else. Nowadays, we just look to see where the projector was, wouldn't we, that's putting the wall there. So this weird writing appears and no one knows what it means. And of course, it's Daniel with his God-given ability who can interpret it, and he gets another promotion. Okay. Imagine now you are one of the Babylonian civil servants in the king's employ. You've spent 30 years, you moved from being an assistant clerk in the customs office, and you've kind of worked your way up, and you're now a deputy undersecretary in the Ministry for Defence or Foreign Affairs. I mean, you spent 30 years getting there. You took lots of your bosses out to lunch. You've gone and done your MBA at the university. You've worked really hard to get to where you are. And here's this jerk. I mean, he's not even a Babylonian. And he's suddenly shooting up past you in the public service ladder. You know what's going to happen, don't you? All the other public servants, they're going to throw a great dinner to congratulate Daniel and his mates on their latest promotion. And they're going to say, you guys really deserve this. You're so much better than us. Now, that's not what happens, is it, in the public service or any corporate organisation? Of course, they publicly say, well done, Daniel, congratulations. But you know what happens by the coffee machine, don't you? And so we read, these people are consumed by envy. They know that Daniel's weak point, this comes out in chapter 6, verse 5, these men say, we will not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. See, they know who Daniel belongs to. They know who Daniel believes in and trusts and whose word Daniel follows. And they know that's the weak spot. Well, they think it is anyway. So they persuade this new Persian king, who maybe doesn't know Daniel very well, and he issues an edict that if anyone prays to or petitions anyone but the king himself, see, this is the emperor with the delusion of divinity, if anyone does that, well, they're going off to the lion's den. Listen to Daniel's response. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home. He seemed to go home a lot, doesn't he? He went home, upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he gets on his knees and he's prayed, giving thanks to God. Here's the really important words. Three times a day, prays, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. There's the key words. It was already Daniel's habit three times a day to go to that window facing Jerusalem. That's the place that reminded him whose he was. He was already doing that three times a day, going to that open window on his knees and praying to the Lord. So Daniel, he doesn't do anything different in response to this edict about who he's going to pray for. We're really seeing the payoff, aren't we, of what happened there in chapter 1. He's established godly habits in small things that appear unimportant and trivial, which weren't going to get him into trouble. And because he's established godly character in a constant series of small intentional decisions, then he is well placed for all of this. Well, you know what happens. They go into the lion's den, the lions become vegetarians, and to everybody's, well, the surprise of everybody who didn't know God, next morning, Daniel's there. Hey, guys, had a lovely night playing with it. Thanks for giving us some cats to play with overnight, etc. Okay, and more can be said on Daniel. That's enough of the story. I just want to summarise some of the lessons we've... there we go. Missed a couple of slides. See, that's what happens when I'm doing it myself. I just want to summarise some of the lessons we've seen from Daniel. Daniel is faithful in small things. Lesson to us there. Jesus says that, doesn't he? Daniel is intentional, that's that thing. He resolved to do such and such. Daniel is in fellowship with other like-minded people. He doesn't try and deal with all of the stuff by himself. He gets his Christian mates. Daniel knows when to bend. He'll accept the Babylonian name and go and do that degree at university. He's got well-established habits of personal godliness, and above all, he's depending on God's provision. Now, those are all things where Very often in a sermon on this part of the Bible, it ends with, dare to be a Daniel. And I do want to say that. Dare to be a Daniel. There are all these really good lessons for us that Daniel shows us how to be faithful exiles, which is our calling in modern Australia. But we haven't actually hit the biggest point in the Daniel story yet. See, Daniel is not the hero of his own story. And that's good news for us, because if we're told to dare to be like a Daniel, and we look at Daniel, who's this kind of young superstar, gets everything right, and we say, I can't be like that, we feel failures and we just kind of give up. The hero of the story is not Daniel, it's our God, who is also his God. And Daniel knows his God and stands in awe of him. And that brings us over to chapter 7. Open your Bible there. This is such an inspiring part of the scriptures. Daniel, a bit like John in the book of Revelation, that's the next talk, Daniel is given a vision into the heavenly places. And there is a magnificent, overwhelming picture of God on his throne. This is the alternate reality, but it is no less real. In fact, it is more real than Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. This picture of God in his majesty that Daniel has trumps them all. Listen again. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, the books were opened. And then we get a picture of someone you and I know very, very well. In my vision at night, I looked. There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. I've read those words many times, and every time I read them, I am thrilled and moved at this picture of our God. Now, there were two characters in that picture. There was the Ancient of Days. Who was the second one? Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Oh, well done. So for the microphone, I ask the question, who's the second person? The answer is Son of Man. Scott, you've taught the congregation well, and the Son of Man is Jesus. Sometimes Son of Man is the favourite phrase that Jesus uses for himself, isn't it? Many of us, maybe you were like me, for a long while in my Christian life, I thought, okay, Son of God refers to Jesus in his divinity. Son of Man refers to Jesus in his humanity. I won't ask you to put your hand up if that's what you thought, because I might be embarrassed, because I might be the only hand. But no, the background for Son of Man is in Daniel chapter 7. And it is this majestic figure to whom the Ancient of Days entrusts. It's a handing over word. He's this majestic figure to whom the Ancient One entrusts and gives him the kingdom that will never end. We saw yesterday that Abraham has got an over-horizon picture of the city of God, which is why he doesn't put his hopes on Canaan, because he's got this over the horizon. He can't see it, and we see that we see much more of that in Jesus and when we read the book of Hebrews. Likewise in Daniel, he's got this over-the-horizon picture of the Son of Man that you and I, as if we know him. We know him in person, and we can read him about him in our Gospels. So here we've got a picture of God who rules in awe-inspiring majesty, of God who's got a dominion and a glory, God who's going to outlast Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Putin, Xi Jinping, put in whatever name you want to put in now for someone you want to go away. And in its end, in its end, it's because Daniel knows this God and he's persuaded that he is the only true God. That's Daniel's motivation to be a loyal exile and to live in prayerful dependence and to be ready to die if needed through lions or fire. And so for you and I, as we look around us and we see the external threats to Christianity in Australia, or on a personal level, as you see the pressures on you to compromise your loyalty to Christ in exile, as we look at all that, when we look at those problems, that's when we shrink and falter and are likely to lose our confidence and to compromise. But it's when you and I, like Daniel, it is when we look at the greatness of our God and of Jesus, the Son of Man, when we look at what God has done, what he is doing, and what he promises to do, that's where we, like Daniel, can grow and flourish. We can bloom where we are planted as God's exiles. And of course, here we've got one up on Daniel, don't we? Because we see Jesus in a way he didn't. So let me put this talk in a sentence. Our calling is to be faithful where we are planted because we keep our hearts and eyes on God as we see him in Christ. Dare to be a Daniel. Okay, let's do the usual thing. You know the drill. Pen, phone, before God. What's the thing that's grabbed you this morning? What's the thing that's grabbed you? Might be new, might be an old thing rehashed. And what are you going to do with it? Because we learn to live. Okay, let's have a minute. Before me was one like a son of man coming the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for that magnificent vision you gave Daniel that enabled him to be a faithful exile before the threats of death from a megalomaniac ruler. We thank you that we can look back and we see the Son of Man who came in the suffering of a servant, lived the life we should live, died the death we should die, and is now risen, ascended, reigning and returning. We pray that with our greater knowledge of the Son of Man, that might give us an even greater confidence than Daniel to be the exiles who know whose we are and who live it. This we pray to your glory and our good. Amen.